I should like to call attention once more to the second statement in the 14th verse of the 6th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and the second statement in the 14th verse. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, those who attend here regularly will remember that we are engaged at the moment in a study of the different parts of this whole armor of God, which the great apostle tells these Ephesians and tells us is absolutely essential to us in our fight against the wiles of the devil and all the stratagems of the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness against high places, with which as Christians we are ever in conflict. That, you remember, is his basic and fundamental statement. That as we are inevitably, because we are Christian, in this conflict, in this warfare, it is absolutely essential to us that we should be filled with all the power and the might of the Lord himself. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But in addition, we've got to put on this whole armor of God. He repeats that, you remember, twice over. It's the only way to stand. Without this armor, we are already defeated. And as we've been seeing, he pays particular attention to certain parts of this armor. It isn't just a general statement, put on the whole armor of God. No, we've got to know what it means. You've got to take time to be holy. You don't just hand it all over to the Lord and all is well. No, you've got to take these bits and parts and portions and put them on. So he's told us, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And we've considered what that means. That's the foundation of everything. If we haven't got truth, well, there's no use attempting to put on anything else. Without the truth, binding everything together, holding us together, bracing us up, there is no possible hope of standing against the wiles of the devil. But even that isn't enough. Or rather, let me put it like this. He wants us to see that though that general statement in a way covers everything, we have to realize it in its particular applications. And we are now considering this first one, which is the breastplate of righteousness. Now I've reminded you that this is so important because it's something that covers and protects and shields the seat of the affections and the emotions and the sensibilities and likewise the conscience and likewise the desires and the will. The ancients located these various feelings and functions in this part of the body. And so the breastplate, he says, is absolutely essential in order that we may protect those parts of ourselves against this subtle attack and onslaught which the devil is constantly making upon us. And we're engaged now in seeing how exactly we do this. It gives us a general sense of confidence and of reassurance. That's one of the great advantages of putting on this armor. You feel better the moment you put it on. You feel you're not as exposed as you were. You're ready. You can rely upon this protection. That's very wonderful. Assurance of salvation in general. Then we were considering how we need to be protected in the realm of our moods and feelings, which are so variable and come and go. There's only one protection, that's the righteousness of Christ. That's what this righteousness means, not our integrity, but that righteousness which is by faith, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, imputed, imparted, justification by faith, yes, and the working out of it, sanctification. That's what it means. And it's the only protection against these varying moods and states and feelings. And it's the only protection against discouragement, depression, and all these other things which the devil tries to insinuate into us in order to mar our experience and to ruin our work. Very well. We've been considering all that. But now let's go on. The breastplate is, in the same way, absolutely essential. As a protection against the accusations of the devil. And here is a subject, of course, of great importance. The devil is defined as the accuser of the brethren, one of the names attached to him. He is not only the accuser of the brethren, but he is the adversary. And he not only accuses us to God, but he accuses us to ourselves. And it is essential and vital that we should know how to protect ourselves against it. The Bible has a great deal of instruction with respect to this. Satan stood up against David. He stood up against all the patriarchs and the saints. And he likewise stood up against the saints of the New Testament. And the history of the church, the biographies of the saints, tell us a great deal about how they endured and suffered the accusations of the devil. That's what makes this Christian life, you see, the fight of faith. It is a fight. It's a fight of faith. This is no life of ease or of rest. This is no condition in which we are carried passively, as it were, to heaven. No, no, that's the false teaching of the cults always. The fight of faith. The adversary, the accuser, here he is, ever threatening us. And he brings his terrible accusations against us. How does he do so? Well, let me just note some of the ways in which he does so. He does so, of course, supremely, when we try to pray to God. We turn to God in prayer, perhaps because of some need, or perhaps because we have felt the desire to do so. And the moment we get upon our knees, the devil begins. And what he does is to suggest that we are no people to pray to God. We are in no condition to pray to God. He reminds us of our unworthiness, reminds us of our sinfulness, rakes up perhaps from a dim, distant past something we did, and hurls it before us. Then, turning himself into an angel of light, he tells us about the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. And he says the thing is ridiculous. How can such a person pray to God? What access, what entry has such a miserable, sinful worm into that glory everlasting? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's of such a pure countenance that he cannot even look upon sin. And here are we, proposing to enter into the presence of God. He ridicules the thing. Shows how utterly and completely impossible it is. Well, now, all I'm anxious to say is this. There's only one protection against that. And one only. And it is the breastplate of righteousness. You'll never argue with the devil out of that position. He'll beat you every time. He knows us so well. He's got a record of our past. He knows our present. He knows all about us. And as I say, he can tell us about God. Now, there's only one way of withstanding all that, and that is to put on the breastplate of righteousness. But what that means, says somebody. Well, you see, what it means is this. It means the application, if you like, of something that we've already been considering. It means this utter, absolute dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It means, again, an application to our case and condition at that point of the glorious doctrine of justification by faith only. There's no hope apart from that. And anybody who isn't clear about that is already defeated by the devil. But here, this is how it works. Let me give you an example or two. The only way to answer the devil when he comes in that way is to say this: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also We have access by faith into this grace wherein we step. That's it. And that is a final, that is a conclusive, that is a complete answer. Because, you see, it takes the ground from beneath the devil's feet. He has reminded us of our sinfulness and our unworthiness. Instead of being frightened by that when you quote these two verses, verses 1 and 2 from Romans 5, instead of being frightened by these accusations of the devil, you say to him, quite right. What you're saying is perfectly true. I never pretended to be anything else. You don't frighten me by saying that. I know all about that as much as you do. You see, you've already defeated him. If you don't understand justification by faith, of course, he has defeated you. But if you do, you say, quite all right. I never proposed to go into the presence of God in my own righteousness. I wasn't going to plead my good life or my acceptance as a wonderful person such as I am. That's not my method. That's not my way. That wasn't my idea. You're all right. It's all right. There's no dispute there. Go on. Say more against me. Damn me to the vilest hell. It's all right. I'll agree with it all. That wasn't the basis. No, no. By whom also? We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. It's all in this blessed person. Now, that's to put on the breastplate of righteousness. When he comes with his accusations, well, let's really rout him. Don't be content with just one quotation when you're dealing with the devil. Rout him completely. Hurl them at him. So take him to Hebrews 4. And read or recite to him verses 14 to 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, it's all dependent upon him, our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He's our representative. He's our high priest. He's died for these sins. Yes, we need mercy. Well, we know we'll get it because he's there. But you say, the devil says, ah, yes, but you wait a minute. God is on the throne, and God is a judge, and a throne always means a judge, and there's the law of God and all his righteousness and all his holy demands. It's all right, we say. We agree that God is almighty and eternal, and he is upon the throne. But we know that for us that throne has become a throne of grace. How do you know, says the devil, that it's a throne of grace? Our answer is that there is one seated at the right hand of the judge, who is our great high priest, who satisfied every demand of the law, whom God has acknowledged by raising him from the dead. Jesus, the Son of God, he's passed through the heavens and he's seated there. So we can go with boldness and confidence in spite of our being what we are. He even knows what it is to be tempted. He's been here in the flesh. He understands it all. And he's there on our behalf. So we are able to go boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. You see, it's the same answer. It's this breastplate of righteousness. It is Jesus Christ himself. It's his righteousness that is upon me. And that righteousness is sufficient. But let's give him another. Go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, which we read just now, and verse 19. Here it is, you see. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. It's the only way, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. See, that's what the devil is doing. He is reviving this evil conscience in the way that I've indicated. And we can't answer it. We know it's so true, but it can be cleansed. It's sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ himself and our bodies washed with pure water. This is just a very graphic and dramatic way of again putting this glorious doctrine of justification by faith only. Very well then. There, I say, is the way in which we answer the devil. And if you want to give him one further quotation, turn to 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And there's only one way in which that can happen. It is the way in which I am suggesting you should ever approach the throne of God, by putting on this breastplate of righteousness. Well, let Toplady sum it all up for us. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear, with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. I'm nothing, I'm nobody, and my little offering, what is it? But it's all right, nor fear, with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The breastplate of righteousness covering me, all is well. So that when the devil comes and tries to discourage me and tells me I'm not fit to pray, I repulse him in this manner. Now, my friends, are we using this breastplate of righteousness in this respect as we ought? There are still too many Christian people who never take part in public prayer because they say they're unworthy and unfit to do so. That's a very poor reason and a very wrong reason. Are you clear about justification by faith, my friend? What are you talking about your own fitness for? It's the breastplate of righteousness you need. We're none of us fit. Who am I to stand in this pulpit to expound this holy word and to lead you in public prayer? Who is sufficient for these things? No, no. We must be clear about this and put on this blessed breastplate, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You'll never be fit enough to enter into the presence of God. Though you may become a monk or a hermit or an anchorite and separate yourself from the world and fast and sweat and pray, you'll have no entry there except by the blood of Jesus. There is no other entry. But in him you have an access. You can stand in this grace. You can go with boldness and confidence and with assurance. It's his blood. The new and living way. Very well then, I say, let us all know something about this boldness. Never has there been such need of prayer. Look at your world, look at the church. Are you interceding, men and women? Are you praying about this whole situation in which the world is this morning? Are you concerned about the desperate condition of the souls of men and women round and about us? Why don't we pray more? I sometimes think it's because the devil defeats us at this point. And we've never known what it is to put on in this manner this breastplate of righteousness which God himself has provided for us. Very well, let's leave that and go on to a second method. The accusations of the devil when we fall into sin. Yes, it's a part of our doctrine that a Christian can fall into sin. There is no perfectionism in the New Testament. We are saved, but we are still fallible. The old nature is still here. I didn't say the old men, I said the old nature. And while that old nature is here, we are ever liable to sin, and we do fall into sin. And it's just then, of course, that the devil comes to us. And what he tries is to bring us into a sense of utter condemnation. and of complete hopelessness and despair. He says, it's all right. You believed, quite right. But you see, then you were ignorant. You didn't know. But now you do know. Now you've sinned, though you did know. You've sinned against the light now. It was all right before. There was that excellent and adequate and sufficient excuse of ignorance. But you can't plead that any longer. You'd become a child of God. But here you are, you've fallen into sin. And there's no hope for you now. And so he hurls this accusation at us. We've forfeited the love of God. It's not only a matter of sinning, it may be disobedience or something like that. It may have been some failure somewhere. But God was manifesting himself to us, leading us. We disobeyed. We put our own inclination first. We put our own desires, our own ease. And we say the thing is unforgivable. I saw it so clearly, but I didn't do it. And what a possible excuse is there? How can there be forgiveness for such a thing? The devil comes and thus he torments us by suggesting to us that for this there is no forgiveness at all. Because of our having sinned in this position and standing of light. Now there is again much that one could quote with regard to this aspect of the matter also. But there's only one answer to this as there was to that first accusation. And it's still the breastplate of righteousness. This is always sufficient. This will never fail us. What do you mean by it this time? Well, I mean, of course, obviously, what we are told so gloriously in the first epistle of John. Surely specially written for this very condition in the first chapter, beginning at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. It's continuous, remember that. Cleanseth, says this authorized. It means goes on cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then again in the first two verses of the second chapter, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now surely that is as clear and as explicit as anything could be. And yet I hazard the estimate, the guess, if you like, that I have had to quote those verses in my vestry more frequently, possibly, than any other verses in the whole of the Bible. I'm sure I'm right in saying that, which just means this, that the devil succeeds in persuading so many at this point that they have no hope. He tells them there's no point in praying. You've no right to ask God. Surely you're not cad enough to go back to God to ask forgiveness after that sin or after that failure or after that disobedience. You've no standing at all. You've sinned against him. And there's no hope for you. And they're held in the bondage and the despair and the utter hopelessness and sense of desertion, which are the inevitable concomitants of listening to the devil at that point. And it's obvious that they haven't realized the significance of these verses. Because there is the whole answer. If any man sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Now those are two most important terms. Why does he put it like that? Well, he put it like that for this reason. That he would have us understand that our relationship to God is a legal one. God always acts in a legal manner. That's why foolish people who can Oh, try to contrast the notion of the wrath of God and the love of God, or the justice and the mercy, and can't see that they're all there together in God, are denying the Scriptures. God's love is not a sentimental love, it's a just love. It's a holy love. It's a legal love. He's faithful and just. God himself has made a way whereby he can with justice forgive this sin into which this believer has fallen. He's faithful and just. Dare I go further and put it like this? I believe it means this. That if when I go to him in penitence and contrition and with a broken heart because of what I've done or not done, when I go to God like that, if he doesn't forgive me, he's not being just. He's not being faithful to his own word. He set his own son forth as the propitiation. And I come pleading him and pleading that. No, no, my friend God, I say it with reverence, he can't refuse you. It's impossible for God to refuse you if you come to him like that, confessing your sin truly penitent and casting yourself utterly upon your beloved Lord, who has died for you and risen again for your justification. That's the argument. Or I like to put it always in terms of Romans 8:1. This is, I suppose, one of the most majestic statements of all concerning this matter in the entire Scripture. The apostle, you remember, has been working out this great doctrine of justification by faith, particularly in the first four chapters. And then he has shown us, in a wonderful summary in chapter 5, some of the inevitable consequences. Then he's turned in chapter 6 and 7 to deal with two obvious objections to what he's just been saying, then having finished it. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And what that means is this. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus now, and never will be, and never can be. Why? Well, because the Christian, as he's been demonstrating so abundantly, is out of the whole realm of law. He is dead to the law. Dead to sin. There cannot be condemnation. What's going to condemn him? There's nothing left to do so. He's in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. He's got to realize that he's in this entirely new relationship. He's entirely removed out of that whole realm of law and condemnation, that law of sin and of death. He's not there. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from that law of sin and death. The law that leads to death and condemnation has been fully answered and satisfied and removed as far as he's concerned. No condemnation. There is none. There never will be. There never can be. That's the position of the Christian man. Now I say that we must learn to realize and to understand that is what the righteousness of Jesus Christ does to us. It covers us. It's God who's put it on us. And it's there forever. It's God who's put it there. Now, says someone, this, of course, is preaching sheer antinomianism. You are virtually telling us, go out and sin as much as you like and all will be well with you. Well, of course, that was the charge brought against the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? You see, this is what they said. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, says Paul, if you say that, it means you haven't understood my teaching. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so on. In other words, no, what it means is this. That we've got to realize at all points and always that our standing is never based upon what we do. Never based upon my goodness. Never based upon the fact that I haven't fallen into sin. Never based upon that at all. You see, it's because we tend to think that it is based upon that when we fall into sin, we say it's all over. And we listen to the devil when he says that. Obviously, we've been relying upon our goodness, our righteousness, the fact that we hadn't fallen into sin. And that is the central error. And there's only one answer, the breastplate of righteousness. Always keep it on. So that when the devil comes and says, you've no right, you're condemned, you're finished, you say, no. My position did not depend upon what I was doing or not doing. It was always dependent upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn on him and say this, look here. My relationship to God is not a variable one. I'm not a child of God one day and not a child of God the next day, and then a child of God again and then not. That isn't the business, that isn't the position. When God made me his child, he made me his child, and I am his child, a very sinful and a very unworthy one, but still his child. And I haven't sinned against law, I've sinned against love now. And like the prodigal, I go back to my father. And I'll tell him, Father, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. But he'll embrace me. He'll say, don't talk nonsense, you're my child. And he'll shower his love upon me. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Oh, my dear friend, don't allow the devil to get you into a state of condemnation. Never allow a particular sin to raise again the whole question of your standing before God. That's the essence of this matter. That's what the devil tries to do. The moment you sin, he'll try and query the whole relationship. But that's his lie. That's his false accusation. Obvious illustrations. When your little child disobeys you and is very naughty and does something which is terribly wrong, you're annoyed with the child and you're going to reprimand and punish the child. But it hasn't affected the relationship, has it? Of course not. You feel it all the more because it is your child. You are the father or the mother. Transgressions don't affect relationship. Well, don't listen to the devil when he tells you that they do. That's putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You say, no, I'm covered by this. God's put it on me and he's made me his child. Therefore, I'm not going to listen to you. The question of my justification has been settled once and forever. Being justified by faith, it's been done. We have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation. I know I'm wrong. I'm unworthy. I deserve to suffer for what I've done. But thank God, I'm still his child, and I know he forgives me. And haven't you felt this, my dear friends, that it's this very knowledge that you are still the child of God, that he still loves you, and that he's going to forgive you? That's the thing that breaks your heart most of all at that point, isn't it? But it shouldn't bring you into condemnation. No, the breastplate of righteousness is more than sufficient. This isn't excusing sin in a believer. Indeed, if we understand this doctrine truly, it is more calculated than anything else to keep us from sin. It's when we know the love of God to us, and when we love him as we ought, that's the thing that keeps us from sin. The fear of hurting or offending or grieving the one who has loved us with such a love. Very well, I must leave it at that just to mention my last point. The accusations of the devil, you see. Accusation of the devil when you go to God in prayer. Accusation of the devil when you fall into sin. The accusations of the devil when we come to die. Now, you read the biographies of the saints and you'll find that some of the greatest saints have had a terrible conflict with him on their very deathbeds. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You may be well now and brimful with health, and you'll say, he'd never shake me. Oh, you're up against the wiles of the devil, my dear friend, and he's tried to shake some of the greatest saints on their very deathbed, reminding them of their past sins, reminding them of all they haven't done, the poverty of their work and their service. Shows it to be nothing. And there they are. In physical weakness. And all these other factors cooperating together. And the devil tries to shake them. What's the answer? Well, it's the same, of course. It's the breastplate of righteousness. How do you apply it at this point? Well, put it like this. In the words of our Lord himself, in John 5:24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, he's already got it, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is already passed from death unto life. It's all right. Yes, there you are, with nothing to recommend yourself. You say, it's all right, I rest upon his word. I've already passed from death into life. I shall not come into condemnation because of him. And you rest on that. And then add, if you like, to that, that great argument, bit of argumentation of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:31 and following. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God himself that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ? No. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall or can separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody and nothing. That's the breastplate of righteousness. It's all right, my friends. You always have to come back to this. Well, never depart from it. Keep it on always. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let me, therefore, put it to you in those well-known words of the hymn of Count Zinzendorf, translated by John Wesley. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, or, as I believe it should be, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, and that may come before we know, midst flaming worlds, in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. That's it. Bold shall I stand in that great day. That's the way to cross over. That's the way to die. When the devil comes with his accusation, turn on him. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. There's only one conclusion, isn't there? Jesus, be endless praise to thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me, a full atonement made. An everlasting ransom paid. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let us now join in singing that great hymn, 470. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. 470. keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be with him safely, everlastingly, in the glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.